Last week we got a real good look at Joseph and went through chapter 37 and pointing out the different places where Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue that next week when we go into Genesis chapter 39. But this week we take a little break. And I've heard folks refer to this chapter as a strange thing to put in the middle of this story with Joseph, and some even saying they don't even understand why it's there, but there's a real good reason for this chapter being here. We talked about that with Esau's chapter. You know, a couple of weeks ago we went through a chapter all about Esau and his descendants, and there was real good reasons I won't review for that chapter. And this week we're going to look at Judah, and if you remember, we talked about previously on a couple of different occasions that the eldest son in the family was Reuben. And then came Simeon. And then came Levi. And then came Judah. But Judah became the one who had the blessing because Reuben, Simeon, and Levi forfeited that place. The eldest Reuben actually went into one of his father's concubines. And then Simeon and Levi lied to a whole tribe of people and killed them all, killed all the men over the thing with the rape of Dinah. So we come down to now in Genesis 38, basically what God is saying is, okay, here's Judah. Judah's going to be the one that the Messiah will come from. And it's not pretty at all. But we'll see how God works this thing out. And chapter 38, we start in verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son. And he called his name Ur. I think that's just funny because it's like, you know, he has this kid and what do you want to name it? He's okay. Verse 4, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And he went on later to become a talk show host. But, no, that's Conan. I'm sorry. Difference. And the barbarian. And verse 5, and she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kezib when she bare him. Now these first five verses are basically telling you that Judah took matters in his own hands, ignored the word of God, went out and got Canaanite wives and had offspring. And that is not the seed that God's going to honor. God's going to reject that seed. And then in verse 6, we see how things start to take shape. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now, if you come from folks who live on farms and that sort of thing, this kind of discussion, this kind of talk really isn't that out of the ordinary, because you talk about this kind of stuff with the animals, you know. But a lot of people get, you know, even though they'll watch this stuff and listen to most of the music they're listening to is worse than anything they're reading here. But then you get in church and start talking about this stuff, and everybody says, oh, let's just skip this. Let's just, you know, like it's just false humility. And what you got to realize is two things. Number one, throughout the Bible, sex is a huge issue. And not only sexual sin that we see and everything, but the whole thing is about seed. Sex. intercourse, conception, procreation. That's what it's all about. And of course, what's Satan do? Well, Satan's got his counterfeits. The Masonic cult, or whatever you want to call it, when they die, they're buried and they put a penis on top of their grave. And if you go to the cemetery, what you'll see is a big penis on top of these Masonic graves. They like to call it a phallic symbol because that sounds better. If you go to the state capitol, the Washington Monument, big penis. You go over to the Vatican, big black penis right in front of the cathedral. You going there?
No.
I was saying, stand that and get your picture taken by it. I was going to tell you to go get your picture taken standing beside it. And you say, well, that's embarrassing. I don't want to hear this. It ought to be embarrassing that humans, that mankind is that stupid. That's what ought to be embarrassing. Mm-hmm. Not the fact I'm discussing it. Because what I'm telling you is the truth. And I'm just take a trip to the cemetery sometime and look at all those Masonic graves. You'll see what I'm talking about. Well, what we got here is a little sexual incident. What's that? You know what the Washington Monument looks like.
Yeah.
And you've never seen those on graves?
No.
There. every grave site I get to, you either see those or you see it on the tombstone. You know, you'll see it. Yeah, there's one right here in Worthington. You drive by it and right there it is. Big, huge thing. They must have paid thousands of dollars for it. Why? Well, you know, Satan's religion's always been about sex. You go through the Old Testament, it's all about sexual cults. You know, and they had prostitutes who, inside the temples, committed sexual acts as an act of worship for these false gods. And as I said, this is a story that involves Judah going out and mixing his seed with that which he was told not to. And Christians have that same commandment. Be ye not unequally yoked. What's he talking about? Sex. That's what he's talking about. He's saying don't go out and commit a sexual union, which is becoming one flesh with the opposite sex, with someone who's not a believer, because what you then do is you bring a union between darkness and light. And they have no fellowship with one another. So you've just opened up a big Pandora's box in your own lifetime. Then you have children, and then you fight about it because they want to raise them to be this, and you're a Christian. They want their kid to be raised. Most of them, what they're saying today is, I want my kid to go to all the churches and appreciate all the religions. And here you are, you Christian, you're trying to teach them the Bible. That's the kind of thing you run into. And that's what God was saying to Judah and all of his brothers. His father had told him this, and he ignored it. So now he has these offspring, and he finds this Tamar. Now, it's evident that Tamar is one of the family. She's not one of the Canaanites. And that Tamar is an interesting name because you remember that Tamar is actually also the name of David's beautiful daughter that her brother raped. And then he was killed for that. And then Absalom, after killing him, tries to overthrow David. It's just a big mess. And so we have a rebellion taking place. It just says he's wicked inside the Lord. What did he do? I imagine, you know, you could pretty much just bank on the fact that he took part in what was going on among the pagans around him. I just think that's more than likely that's what, but it doesn't tell us exactly what he did. But we know God wasn't happy with him and he slew him. And say, well, I don't believe in that kind of a God. Well, you got the wrong one. And you have then Onan comes along, and Onan is practicing what is called the rhythm method that is taught for birth control. And God is not happy with that, and it kills him. Now, this has nothing to do with sexual practices between husband and wife today. He didn't kill Onan for doing this. He killed Onan for rebelling against what was right. Onan knew that. Let me show you why this is. If you go back to Genesis 9:1, we need a little reminder that God had wiped out the entire human race. And in Genesis 9:1, after wiping out the entire human race, Noah and his wife got off the boat with Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives. And God gave a commandment for these people who were living in this age in Genesis chapter 9. And he said, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." It was a duty of the male of that day to replenish the earth. And now, I have never seen where this commandment was rescinded. And so now we're in this day and age where I've mentioned Sunday that 25% of all married couples in America are not going to have kids. And over in England, it's even higher than that. And a lot of them, when they are, they do become pregnant, they abort them. And so what do you got? You got Hindus breeding, you've got Muslims breeding, and you've got Christians sterilizing. Do the math. It's not looking good in the future. Because, yes, missions and evangelism, but, you know, countries like Saudi Arabia, Sudan, China, you can't go over there and as missionaries. And China, there's great missionary work going on, but it doesn't look good just on paper anyway. And it just so happens that fits very well into all the other signs of the times. I'm not against birth control. What I'm saying is that Christians should get married and should have kids unless they're sure that God doesn't want them to. If God is leading them in a direction without kids, I'm fine with that. But these people don't even mention God in their reasons. They mention the nice cars, the bigger house, the more vacations, the nicer clothes, the more nights out on the town. That's why they're not having kids. They're an inconvenience. And Mariah herself has quoted that 90% of the abortions that take place, 96% of the abortions that take place are for convenience. People don't want bothered. Now, everybody brings up the rape and the incest and the, you know, if you even allowed all those to take place, 96% still would not happen. So the bottom line again is that in the story we're reading, they are under a commandment to replenish the earth. And I believe Christians are still under that commandment. I haven't seen, again, find it and show it to me. There's your homework, Mike. Mike took the last one and he scored an A. He got extra credit for the last homework assignment. But I was asking him how many years before Christ Moses lived. I just could not think of it. And he'd come up with 1,500. Yeah, so he got extra credit. So, He just might. So let's go into the rest of the story, beginning of verse 11. And we'll see that, now just don't lose sight of what we've read. Judah's original seed, Ur and Onan, they're dead. And now, it says, "Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law," verse 11, "Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." So he's scared to death he's going to lose his third boy. So he says, "Won't you let Shelah grow up a little bit? You go on back to home and live with your dad, and I'll give you a call." Verse 12, "And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way of Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife." So, first we see the rejected seed. And then we see that rejected seed is slain. And then we just read here where the widower is going up to meet the widow. Judah's wife has died. Tamar is a widow of two husbands. In verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he shared the gospel. And no, that isn't what happened. And by the way, she covered her face. Today, it's the opposite. Back in this day, if you covered your face, you were hiding something. It meant you were a harlot. Today, in the East, you cover your face because you're supposed to be a pure woman and you're not showing yourself. So it's flip-flop. But when you saw a woman covering your face, that's supposed to mean she was a harlot, I guess, unless there's a sandstorm or something. A harlot is a whore, a hooker, or a prostitute. One of those, whatever label you want to put on it. She sells herself for money. Back then it was goats and cheese. Verse 16, and he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And this is usually where they clinch the deal and the cops arrest the guy for trying to pick up a hooker, and he ends up on cops on TV. Verse 17, and he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. It's talking about a goat. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. So she's wanting about $150 in today's money. If I read right, the going rate for a kid of the goats is about $150. And he don't have one, but he says he'll send one. And she says, well, in the meantime, I want a little collateral. And so the staff and signet and all that. And it says she conceived by him. So now we have the rejected seed was slain. The widower met the widow, made a pledge. And now Judah is going to have an offspring, and it's not going to be through a Canaanite. That's what we're looking at. It was a messy trip. It was an ugly trip, but we're there. Judah is having offspring, and whether obviously Judah didn't have this. This wasn't his five-year plan. This wasn't in his... He went to that seminar, and he filled out all the paperwork, and things just haven't worked out. He made all the positive confessions a man could make, and things just didn't roll out for him. It wasn't eHarmony.com either, that's for sure. He lacked faith, his plan failed, and the internet thing didn't work out. Verse 19, and she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. So she comes out of incognito and goes back into public, and no one's the wiser for a while. And verse 20, and Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and now it's not found her. And Judah's upset because he knows this ain't the way it's supposed to work out. This is getting a little messy. Things, you know, this might come out in public. I'll be in the headlines. Patriarch's son busted for prostitution and money laundering, all that kind of stuff. And he don't want this to come out in public. And he's real, you can kind of hear the panic as you read that. There's a little bit of panic there. Well, in verse 24, some time goes by, and he's thinking, maybe I got away with this. And he doesn't have his staff and his signet and everything, but, at least it hasn't hit the papers yet. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Now, who does this remind you of? This reminds me of David. You remember when David had Uriah put at the front line after he'd already slept with Bathsheba so that Uriah could be killed? First, he tried to bring Uriah home so he'd sleep with his wife and think that was his baby. Uriah was a man of character, refused to go home. He laid down at the gate, comes back the next day. And he says, didn't you go home? He says, how can I do that? My comrades are out fighting in a war, and I come home and I go to sleep in my home and sleep with my wife. I couldn't do such a thing. So David got him drunk, tried getting down there, and he wouldn't go home. So David sent him with a sealed letter, and Uriah goes to the battle, and he gives the sealed instructions to Joab. I almost said Jabab. Joab. And Joab reads the letter and says, Joab, put Uriah on the front so he'll get blown away. And then he does. And then Uriah gets killed. And Joab sends word back to David and tells the messenger. Now, if David gets a little hot about this, just blurt out Uriah the Hittite is dead. And he'll be cool with it. So that's how it all went down. Uriah's dead. David takes Bathsheba into his home. And then Nathan the prophet shows up and says, David, something horrible's happened. And David says, what? And Nathan says, there was a man who had a whole field of sheep. But he had a party, and he decided when he was going to feed everybody, he would take the one sheep from this poor little farmer down the road. And he did. He took the sheep and he slaughtered it. And that man loved that sheep. It was his only one. And that ruthless person just took the sheep and slaughtered. And David said, that man will die. And Nathan said, thou art the man. And then rebukes him. David repents. But David paid a high price for that sin. And that's what we're seeing. The same type of thing here with Judah. He's committed this sin, but time passed. And he's thinking, I got by with it. Now, brothers and sisters, this really should concern most of us, because I don't know about you, but I've had my day. I've been a sinner. I've done some things, and I wish I hadn't. Did a lot of them, and I wish I hadn't. I've paid for a lot of those. And when isn't the chickens come home to roost? It just comes to you. And you think, yeah, I think I know what this is all about. I have used my lungs as an example. It wasn't like this just came out of the blue without any sign. I not only have genetic predisposition, but years of smoke, some legal and some illegal, and then incidences with chemicals and things. Choices you make. And the Bible says your sin will find you out. Now, the good thing is God is merciful. And the good thing is that He, by the blood of Jesus Christ, can wash away all your sin in His sight as far as He's concerned. When He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, it was to die and pay for all sin, past, present, and even future. When Jesus died on that cross, I hadn't committed my first sin. But when He died on the cross, He paid for all my sins that were yet to come in time. But there's also Jesus' words, and we read in James last night, that if you expect mercy, you'd better demonstrate mercy. And to this point in our story, Judah is not demonstrating mercy. Judah is a big, stinking hypocrite who thinks that no one knows his sin. So when they bring the woman who's committed the sin with him, he doesn't realize it's her. He knows that sin that they're condemning Tamar for, I've committed that sin. But what's he do? He plays the self-righteous hypocrite, pretending as though he's innocent of all charges himself, and says, let her be burnt. And we had better be very careful. I think what happens to a lot of us is we get saved in 1989, as I did, and 1999, 2005, you know, all these years later, you start to forget. You forget what you were like. You forget all the things you did. And then some Christians, and I tell you, the kids in this room, this is what you have to fight against. And that is, well, I never did those things. Not me. So, I must be more spiritual. I must be better than them. And that's which side of the fence you're on. Doesn't matter. You'd better fight that tendency in human beings to set yourself up on some throne and become a judge. Because this is how stupid you look. As we're reading this, Judah looks just plain foolish. Because we all know, reading this story, as we're reading it, what he knew when he said this, let her be burnt. He knew what we know. Well, it does turn. The tables turn real quick on Judah. And verse 25 says, and when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, I am with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff. Just like Nathan, thou art the man. And Judah's on Front Street, as I like to. And verse 26, and Judah acknowledged them. So now we're seeing what we should have seen in the first place out of Judah. We're seeing humility. In verse 26, and Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. There's the mercy of God, that God allows us to learn these lessons the hard way. And He's still merciful. And I believe it's clear that because Judah, even though he made that initial knee-jerk pronouncement, let her be burnt, but because when faced with these things, he didn't try to justify anything. He didn't try he could have said, she's a harlot. She's a liar. She stole them. She stole these things. And now she wants to falsely accuse me to save her own neck. He could have done anything like that. But it says, it evidently, he immediately says, they're mine. He acknowledged them. And those words are very merciful. She hath been more righteous than I. And in verse 27, we see the real intention of this whole chapter. And that is to show us God making the Messiah. Verse 27, it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother, that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zara. Now, that little scarlet cord thing, I mean, that scarlet thread, that has been done for thousands of years, actually. And it was, you know, you have twins, 6 months later, you can't tell them apart. You know? So, and the mother, a lot of times, she had 10 other kids besides the twins. So, you know, keeping track of the kids was difficult. I get 3 kids' names mixed up. You know? I called Kayla Sadie. And, You know, so here we have twins, and they put the scarlet thread around the oldest, and that way they always knew who the oldest was. I got twins in my family, Darren and Aaron. I mean, you say, even when you knew who they were, you said their names, they weren't sure who you're talking about. Hey, Darren. Hey, Aaron. Hey, Aaron. Hey, Darren. You know, it sounds like... And so, I don't know if you've been around twins much, but twins can be hard to keep track of. Well, that's why they did the little thing with the scarlet cord. And Genesis chapter 38 was given to explain what we read here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, and Judas, which is the Greek transliterated form of Judah, who we just read about. Verse 3, and Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And that's the story we just read about. And Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and so forth and so on. So this chapter we just read was to give us the story, one of the many stories. You see, the Bible is the best soap opera ever written. All these other soap operas are just trash. But the Bible, like a soap opera, unfolds. And this is what it's all about. And most people don't get anything out of the Bible because they don't even know what it's about. So then when they read all this stuff, they have no connection. And it's like, you ever been around those people and they sit and they'll tell you all their life story. You don't know any of the people they're talking about. You have no idea any of the incidents. You didn't share those experiences. Therefore, you're bored out of your gourd and you're hoping they'll just, you know, get tired of talking and leave. You don't want to be rude, but you know what? I don't connect to any of this. But whenever there's a connection, the story comes to life. I was down at a grocery store in New Boston shopping, and this old fellow followed me out and he starts talking. And it was one of those where I'm like, okay, I'm going to have to be nice here for about 20 minutes. You know, and I gave him a track and talked to him a little bit. And anyway, he started talking about, he said, you know, saw my plates, Franklin County. And he said, oh, yeah, I lived up in Columbus for a while. And he started telling me stories. And one of the stories he told me was that he helped build the WBNS TV tower. I said, oh, that's neat. I, at the time, worked on level 21. I would look out the window and I can see that tower. And his eyes lit up because he's probably told that story to other people and they have no idea what he's talking about. And since I did, we had a connection and so we kept talking. Well, that's the way it works with God. You know, before prayer means anything, you must be born again. Before prayer means anything, there's got to be a connection. You have to have the Spirit of God in you. Before God's Word means anything to you, Paul says they're spiritually discerned. You have to have the Holy Spirit. There has to be a connection. And when you know the Messiah, and you realize that these stories we're reading are telling us the making of Messiah, then, as a Christian, filled with the Spirit of Messiah, you start to see these stories in a different light, and they start to come alive. And that's really the story of your whole Christian walk. If you want a living Christian walk, an exciting Christian walk, it has to be on that personal connection level. You have to believe the gospel, be born again, and be filled with the Spirit, reading, studying the Word. It says, studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It also says, be ye not drunk with wine where it is in excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Pray without ceasing. All those scriptures thrown together will give us vibrancy, give us a living walk with God. And that chapter we just read, it's all about the making Messiah, but that's what this book's about. We won't see Esau's lineage discussed in detail anymore. Why? Because he doesn't have anything to do with making Messiah. The descendants of Ham, gone. We don't care. The descendants of Japheth, who cares? Why? Because it doesn't have anything to do with this. But all those genealogies in the Bible, thereby skips. It's all about making Messiah. Not all of them, but most all of them. Every once in a while they throw one in for different reasons, but for the most part they have something to do with this right here, making a Messiah. Genealogies are a huge evidence of the infallibility and inspiration of Scripture. Yeah, I mean, we live in a very strange age. We really do. I mean, we have the preaching of the cross that they didn't have before and will not be the message in the future. They're not going to live by faith during the millennium. They're going to live by sight. Jesus is going to be right there on the earth. I mean, our age is different from the others, and it's really strange. God's mercy and grace, in the millennium you rebel, you're gone, just like this. So, I'm not complaining about the age I live in. And the fact that we're in the lukewarm Laodicean apostate era can be bad because it drives you crazy. But at the same time, if you want to be a light of the gospel, what better time to live? The sad thing is during the darkest era of humanity coming upon us now, heading into the time known as the Great Tribulation, like none that we've ever known, most Christians are not going to shine with their full bright. They decided they want to be nightlights. Like, oh, well, I don't need to be as bright. It's so dark that I can be a nightlight and I still put out light. And that's the way most people are handling the darkness around. And I like John Wesley's idea. I pray God would light me on fire and the world could watch me burn. That ought to be the prayer of the Christian. May the Lord bring in the workers of into the harvest. Amen, amen, amen. Got more food, more coffee. Did we pray? I thought I already prayed. Well, let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this Bible study, and thank you for helping me to stop because I could go on for hours and studying this book and just talking and listening to the ideas of others and reading your word and allowing the Holy Spirit to guide our conversation. And I hear about the Chinese over there and the Vietnamese Christians who meet in the houses for 4 and 5 hours at a time, and they do live under threat of being dragged out and put in prison. But at the same time, I think they're experiencing a worship that we do not know in this nation. They experience a desire for your word that is rare among your people here in this nation. And they sing with a fire and exuberance and a light that we don't see very often here. Lord, I just pray that you would fill us with your Spirit who dwells within us, that we would surrender more of ourselves to you, and that we would walk in the fullness of your Spirit, in the light of your Word, living every moment with a heart of thanksgiving, grateful for the work of Jesus Christ on that cross. He has done the work. He has finished the work. It's complete. We are saved. And we thank you and praise you for the risen Savior who has promised to call us home and take us to be with Him forever. And we pray these things in His precious and holy name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.